Love is a confusing word. You know, you can love pizza and you can love your mom. Obviously, those mean two very different things. Hopefully, those mean two very different things. You know, a guy can say, I love this movie, nobody bats an eye. Guy says, I love her, everyone starts losing their mind. The Bible says that you're supposed to love your neighbor as yourself. And yet, for some reason, every time I tell Andy that I love him, he just stares at me and eventually says, okay. That is a true story, by the way. Love has such a broad range of meanings. It's interesting. On one hand, it's one of the most powerful words in our entire vocabulary. The most strongest feelings of devotion and affection and desire. We use the word love for that, and then we also use it for trivial things like movies and TV shows and food. So, with all this confusion, that raises the question, when it says that God loves us, what does that mean? What does that look like? Rather than give a technical definition of what love is, like you would find in a dictionary, the Bible instead paints pictures for us. The book of Hosea paints a very stark picture. It's a picture that began in Hosea chapter 1, where God tells Hosea to go and to marry a woman who would later become immoral, who would later become unfaithful, intending to use her as a picture. And now that image has come full circle as we come to Hosea chapter 3. What we find here is we examine God's love for us, and the picture that Hosea gives us for that love should both excite us and at the same time terrify us. We should both rejoice and tremble. Tonight we're going to look at God's love, and we're going to see that you should embrace God's love. Embrace God's love. We're in Hosea chapter 3. I'm going to be reading the first five the only five verses for us, the entirety of the chapter. It says, "And the Lord said to me, go again, love a woman that is loved by another man and is an adulteress, even as the Lord loves the children of Israel, though they turn to other gods and love cakes of raisins. So I bought her for 15 shekels of silver and a homer and a lethek of barley. And I said to her, you must dwell as mine for many days. You shall not play the whore or belong to another man. So will I also be to you. For the children of Israel shall dwell many days without king or prince, without sacrifice or pillar, without ephod or household gods. And afterward, the children of Israel shall return and seek the Lord their God and David their king. And they shall come in fear to the Lord and to his goodness in the latter days." Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this picture of your love. We thank you for the way that it reminds us of who you are and what you're like. And I pray that tonight as we examine this passage that you would use it to warm our hearts and yet also cause us to fear a little bit. Lord, we pray that we would love you, but I pray that we wouldn't take you for granted. We thank you so much for the fact that you have given us this time together. I pray that your spirit would be our teacher. And we pray these things in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen. Again, going back to the context of what's going on, as you look at the whole book of Hosea, it really divides up into two sections. And that's about all that people can really agree on. Section 1 is chapters 1 through 3. And chapter 1 begins by telling the story of Hosea, who takes a woman and has children with her and is later abandoned. And God takes that picture, and in chapter 2, he uses it to challenge Israel, to warn Israel, to hold up a mirror, as it were, and show them what their sin looks like to God. He warns that judgment is coming, but then he also assures them that blessing will follow judgment. And then when we come to chapter 3, it's almost as if the whole section kind of comes full circle, and God concludes by using that same picture of Hosea and his wife. Hosea chapter 3 gives us, as I said, a model, a portrait, a picture of what God's love looks like. And today we're going to see four aspects of God's love from this passage. We're going to see, first of all, that God's love endures. We see that in verse 1. We see that God's love endures. It says, "And the Lord said to me, go again and love a woman who is loved by another man and is an adulteress, even as the Lord loves the children of Israel, though they turn to other gods and love cakes of raisin." It's interesting, in this one verse, the word love appears four times. Hosea is to love Gomer, even though Gomer is loved by another man. Just as the Lord loves the children of Israel, although they love cakes of raisins. There's two loves being contrasted here. There's the love of God for His people, and there's the love of His people for silly and foolish and trivial things. We see that Hosea loved a wife who loved another man. It's interesting. God says in chapter 1, in verse 2, He says to Hosea, "Go and take to yourself a wife of whoredom." And now He comes and He says, "Now go again." And this time, Hosea, He doesn't just say, "Take her." Surely that would have been difficult enough for Hosea to have gone and to bring this woman back into his house who had betrayed him, who had broke his heart. But God doesn't just say, "Go and take her again." He says, "Go again and love her." God calls on Hosea not just to begrudgingly and embitteredly bring this woman back into his home. He calls on her to bring her into his home and to love her. And not just to love her, but to go after her, as we'll see in verse 2. To pursue her. To buy her back. This, of course, is meant to contrast with God's love, or to compare with God's love, who loved the people even though they did everything they could to reject that love, to resist their heavenly husband, as it were. It says that this is as the love of the Lord, as He loves the children of Israel, though they turn to other gods and love cakes of raisins. It's interesting, it says here that Israel pursued other gods, that they went after other gods. But then it says that they love cakes of raisins. You know, as you're reading through that, that almost kind of is jarring. It's kind of surprising. God here is loving a people, if you're wondering what goes in the blank there, who loved worthless things. They're following after idols, and they're loving cakes of raisins. You say, really? Like raisin cakes? Is it really that big a deal? And apparently to Israel, it was. You say, that seems kind of silly. That seems maybe a little bit out of place that they would love food. And yet that's exactly what this passage is pointing out, is that their loves were silly. They were kind of ridiculous. And you know, it can be easy to sit back and to look at Israel and to come down in judgment and condemnation, and yet the truth is, how often do we love things more than God that are silly and kind of ridiculous? How often do you forsake the things of God for silly, empty things? How often do you miss church and yet find time to watch every season of your favorite show? Have you ever not given to God and said, "Well, I don't really have money to do that," and yet somehow you have time to go out to eat every other night? Ever find yourself saying, "Man, I don't have time to be in God's Word," and yet the truth is, you go out with friends. You get on Facebook. The truth is, this is a convicting passage, because it's easy to look at Israel and to say, "Cakes of raisins, are you kidding me?" And then we look at some of the things we love. When we say, "I don't have the time for God, I don't have the money for God, I don't have the energy for God." And then you look at all the things we do have the time and the energy and the money for, and all of a sudden we realize that we are pursuing other gods. We are following after worthless things. And yet even when we do that and we betray the one who not only created us and redeemed us but loved us, and we realize that even though we spit in His face and even though we reject Him to go after our silly, trivial pursuits, He still loves us. God's love endures. But the image goes on in verse 2. We see that God's love not only endures, but it sacrifices. Verse 2 is kind of interesting. It says, "So I bought her for 15 shekels of silver and a homer and a lethek of barley." You say, okay, what's going on with the homer and the lethek of barley? Well, we'll get to that. But we'll see, first of all, that Hosea is paying for her. Now, you say, what 15 shekels of silver and homer and a lethek of barley, that doesn't mean much to me. Like, I don't... And as I first read through this, I'm like, is that good? Is that bad? Is she expensive? Is she cheap? Like, I mean, how much is Gomer worth here? Because it doesn't really register with us. And there's some difference of opinion because no one's entirely sure how much a homer and a lethek are, but it seems that this a homer and a lethek would be about 15 shekels of silver. So this seems to be about 30 shekels of silver, which was the price of a slave. So at this point, Gomer is being sold back to her husband, essentially as a slave. You know, God sacrifices, first of all, by loving the unlovely. We're not entirely sure who is being paid in this passage and what exactly Gomer has found herself in. There's all kinds of conjecture out there. Some people think that she ran out of money and that she literally sold herself as a slave. And Hosea went to her master and paid the price of a slave to bring her back. That's possible. Some think that because of all the talk about cult prostitution, perhaps Gomer actually became a prostitute for Baal, working in the Baal temples. That's possible. Some think that she just essentially moved in with a move-in boyfriend who felt like he had rights to her. And so when Hosea wanted her back, he said, well, you're going to have to pay me for it. In either case, we find that wherever she went, she clearly wasn't worth a whole lot to them. They viewed her as essentially a common slave. Hosea still loved her, though. As unlovely and as far down as she had fallen in her sin, Hosea still looked at her and he loved his wife. And God's love sacrifices by also loving the unlovely. The Bible has many pictures for sin, many of which are quite unflattering. It describes it as having filthy rags in Isaiah 64:6. And the Hebrew behind there is very repulsive if you want to go and look into it sometime. He describes it in Proverbs 26, verse 11 as being like a dog that returns to its vomit. Now that's a gross picture. I don't know if you ever had a dog that ate grass and then it throws up. And you're sitting there like, that's disgusting. Why would you eat grass? You know that this is going to happen. And then it starts to lick up the vomit. And you go over there and, you know, you gently kick it in the face and tell it to get lost. Because it's disgusting, right? And yet God looks at us and He looks at our sin and He looks at us going back again and again and again and again to the same old sins over and over and over again. And God says, that's disgusting. Knock it off. Why are you doing that? God uses this image, and He doesn't use it here, but since we're talking, it kind of goes with the theme in Ezekiel 16. He actually describes Israel as a prostitute who pays her lovers. In Ezekiel 16, verse 30, He says, "How sick is your heart, declares the Lord, because you did all these things, the deeds of a brazen prostitute, building your vaulted chamber at the head of every street and making your lofty place in every square. Yet you were not like a prostitute because you scorned payment. Adulterous wife who receives strangers instead of her husband. Men give gifts to all prostitutes, but you gave gifts to all your lovers, bribing them to come to you from every side with your whorings. So you were different from other women in your whorings. No one solicited you to play the whore, and you gave payment, while no payment was given to you. Therefore, you were different." The picture of Israel is a shocking one. It's a startling one. It's a picture of a prostitute who actually goes out and rather than being paid for her services, pays others. It's unsettling. It's uncomfortable. It's how God views our sin. And we don't view sin that way. I mean, if you're really going to get down to it, that's not the picture we have in our mind of our selfishness or our arrogance. We get done arguing with someone because we think we're right, and it's totally selfish and it's totally arrogant, and we walk away, and this isn't the picture in our mind. We don't find our hearts broken over it. And yet, as Romans 5:8 says, even while we were sinners, Christ died for us. While we were in that state of rebellion against God, God stepped in and He loved us. We were not seeking God, but He sought us. We were content to rot in our sin, but He was not content to let us in. When we were at our ugliest, God's beauty shone forth the brightest. God can even forgive a slave trader who sailed back and forth across the ocean, treating people like they were cattle, a man who would later write, "Amazing grace, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. I once was lost, but now am found, was blind, but now I see." Sometimes we forget that God saved a wretch. Sometimes we look at our contributions and we almost think, man, God got a good deal when He saved me. We forget that God's love sacrifices, and it sacrifices by loving even the unlovely and pursuing us when we were at our worst. But we see, secondly, that God sacrifices by giving Himself, by paying a great price. Well, if the price of a slave was about 30 shekels, and if Hosea is paying for Gomer as if she was a slave and it ends up being about 30 shekels, why does he not just pay 30 shekels of silver? Why does he go through and specify that he paid 15 shekels and a homer and a lethic of barley? It would seem to be, and again, we're kind of conjecturing here, we're not entirely sure, but it would seem to be that Hosea is basically not a super rich guy, and 30 shekels of silver is a lot, and so we might think of it as he's scraping together everything he has to be able to afford Gomer. In other words, Gomer wasn't cheap. It was kind of expensive for Hosea to pay for her. We might think of it today as, you know, you want to buy something really bad, so what do? You go out and you sell, you know, a couple of your childhood toys, or, you know, a really nice piece of equipment that you never use. You auction things off. Why? Because you don't quite have the money to get what you want. Well, Hosea here wants to buy back his wife. And again, as best as we can tell, it's probably that he doesn't quite have the money, and so he's getting together some food and he's making up the difference. It would seem that Hosea sacrificed to buy Gomer. It wasn't like he had 30 shekels of silver lying around and thought, you know what, I could use a slave. I'm going to go buy my old wife back instead. And of course, whenever we talk about sacrifice and God's love, our mind immediately should run to the cross. The cross of Calvary forever assures us of God's love. Have you ever thought about this? The greatest price that has ever been paid for anything in the history of the world was paid for you. And it was paid by the most important person in the world. And it was His very own life. One of my teachers at school once said that after Calvary, it is forever blasphemy to ask the question, "Does God love me?" Romans 8:32 put it this way. It says, "He who did not spare His Son, but gave Him up for us all, how will He not also with Him graciously give us all things?" If God is going to give us Christ, what in the world will He hold back? God's love is beautiful. It is a love that endures. It is a love that sacrifices. But it is also a love that purifies. God's love purifies. We see this in verses 3 and 4. We read, "And I said to her, 'You must dwell as mine for many days. You shall not play the whore or belong to another man. So will I also be to you. For the children of Israel shall dwell many days without king or prince, without sacrifice or pillar, without ephod or household gods.'" God's love purifies, and God's purifying love hurts. God's purifying love hurts. "Why won't you just stay out of my life?" the teenager yelled at her parents. The family had just returned home from family court, and the judge had decided that the 16-year-old runaway did in fact have a loving family, and she was required by law to stay there until she turned 18. And he added that she probably should listen to the house rules a little bit longer than that, even. "I don't understand. Why can't I go and just live my life the way I want? Why can't I be with him?" Because your mother and I love you too much to allow that. Her father graciously responded. So you're just going to lock me in my room for the foreseeable future because you love me. Yep, for now. Well, I wish you would love me a little less, the daughter sarcastically responds. Okay, and that's a made-up story, but I think it illustrates the point. I think that's kind of the attitude that we would have, or that maybe we even do have when we look at God's love. Well, God, you're doing this because you love me? Yep. Well, I wish you would love me a little bit less. Like the parents in this brief analogy, God refuses to give up and He refuses to give in. One commentator put it this way, and I thought it was really good. He said, perhaps this is why Hosea captures, as no other writer does, the tension within God's love for His elect. For He refuses to ease the pain of the relationship, either by compromise, giving in, okay, you can have what you want, or by quitting. God won't let us win, and God won't give up. He sticks with us. He hangs in for the long run. God was about to judge Israel for her waywardness. Hosea here tells Gomer that she is not allowed to play the whore or belong to another man. And he says, so will I also be to you. And again, this is another phrase that may be a little bit difficult to understand. One of the things that might help is to realize that the translators put in the word another man, or another. So originally it said, you will not play the whore or belong to a man. And then Hosea says, and I also to you. And many commentators think that essentially what Hosea is saying is that for a time, even Hosea is not going to have sexual relations with Gomer. In other words, there's going to be a period of time where she won't be with anyone in that way. That this is part of her chastening, that as they begin to repair their marriage, that he's going to hold off on that aspect of the relationship. And it's meant to reflect the fact that there's going to be a period of time in Israel, as you can see in verse 4, where she will not have a king or a prince or sacrifices or a pillar or an ephod or household gods. In other words, God is using this as a picture of the fact that He is going to temporarily withdraw from Israel. And He's going to take away some of the structure that she's had. And He's going to take away the opportunity to worship her gods like she used to. Why? Because He is judging her in love and in kindness. God was about to judge Israel for her waywardness, but it was going to be a lot more severe than an indefinite grounding. It was going to look like one of the most wicked nations on the face of the earth, burning her cities to the ground and murdering her citizens. It was going to look like the collapse of the political nation of Israel and at least a temporary cessation of all public worship. This was God's plan. And yet, God's purifying love hurts, but it also helps. God's purifying love helps. We see that as we look in verse 5. It says, afterward, the children of Israel shall return and seek the Lord their God and David their king, and they shall come in fear to the Lord and to His goodness in the latter days. We may not like the chastening discipline of God. We may not like it when He starts messing with our lives to address the sin that's in our hearts, but the truth is it's good for us. It does have its intended effect. It does purify us. And lo and behold, Israel, after a time, does come back to God. And even though now the nation, as you look at it, has essentially rejected God, He says in the latter days, in the end times, there is coming a time, and Romans talks about this, when all Israel shall be saved. God's chastening is severe, but it's successful. It hurts, but it helps. And it not only hurts, but we see here finally God's love blesses. I love the way this ends. It says, afterward, the children of Israel shall return and seek the Lord their God and David their king, and they shall come in fear to the Lord and to His goodness in the latter days. God blesses those He has purified. We've already talked about the fact that word afterward there points to the fact that after and only after God's painful, chastening, disciplining process, Israel will enjoy His blessing and His presence. You know, good parents know they can't reward bad behavior. Tantrums mean no ice cream on the way home. Arguing with mom and dad and being demanding means that surprises need to be put off until later. Not because parents don't want to give their kids good things, but because they care too much about them to give them good things if those good things are ultimately going to be hurtful, right? If it's going to reinforce bad behavior, mom and dad aren't going to give it. You ever think about the fact that God wants to bless His children? And I don't want to get up here and preach a prosperity gospel that says if you obey God and do what's right, your life's just going to be smooth sailing, because there are people who have loved God and obeyed God and had to sacrifice greatly. But the reality is that God desires to bless you. God wants to bless you. Christ puts it this way. He says, which of you fathers, if your son comes and asks for a piece of bread, are you going to give him a stone? Or if he asks for a fish, you're going to give him a snake? Okay, God's up in heaven and He's not trying to hold out on us. It's not that He looks down and says, oh, man, I don't really feel like doing anything for him, but I guess he's my son and I love him. God delights in us. God wants to bless us. And in fact, if you finish this book and you get to the end of the story, you'll find that God has this whole thing set on a trajectory where we will enjoy Him forever, with blessings that He has told us blow our minds, that we can't even begin to comprehend. God wants to bless you. But He knows that some blessings will be harmful. Israel had been enjoying a time of national peace and prosperity. And the result was, as you read back in chapter 2, in fact, let's go there real quick. It says in verse 9, chapter 2, verse 9, therefore I will take back my grain in its time, and my wine in its season, and I will take away my wool and my flax. Skip down, and I will waste, verse 12, and I will waste her vines and her fig trees, of which she said, these are my wages which my lovers have given me. Look, if you would, at verse 8 too, it says, and she did not know that it was I who gave her the grain, the wine, and the oil, and who lavished on her silver and gold, which they used for Baal. God looks at Israel, and the more He blesses Israel, the more Israel goes after Baal. And God blesses and God blesses, and Israel comes to the conclusion, man, this Baal worship thing is really working out for us. God wants to bless His children, and so after they have been purified, He can bless. But He not only blesses those who have been purified, He blesses those who fear Him. Look at that last phrase there, the verse. I find it so fascinating the way this ends. It says, and they shall come in fear to the Lord and to His goodness in the latter days. And that word fear has the idea of being terror-stricken. You can almost think of knees knocking together. They come to God and they realize who they're coming to. I think it was so appropriate the way Seth opened for us as we talked about the holiness of God and the love of God. And we really see that here, that a love for God should entail an appropriate fear of God. And that as they come to God in fear, they are also coming to His goodness. God's blessings are for those who fear Him. Returning to that example we had earlier of the 16-year-old who ran away from home, I want you to imagine 15 years have passed. Her parents' firm love broke her off from the life she had tried to live long enough, and they were persistent enough that they eventually won her back. While she had been headed for a life on the streets, empty and void of meaning and purpose, she is now happily married with two kids of her own. Her parents weren't unkind. They really weren't. They were being loving, even though at the time, boy, it looked like mom and dad were just out to get her. Looking back, she can see that. And looking back, she's so thankful. But in the moment, there was no chance she was going to cooperate with what they were trying to do. And so the question that we have to ask tonight is, maybe you're in the position that she was, where God's judging you, God's punishing you, God's disciplining you. Are you going to cooperate with what He's trying to do? So I want to end by asking kind of a unique question, and that is, do you want God to love you? Do you really want God to love you? I'm not talking about the empty sentimentality that most people attribute to God, although God certainly feels very deeply for us, and that should warm our hearts. But do you want God to want your best interest? And to break you off from your lesser loves, even when it hurts you? Do you want the God of the universe to be jealous of your soul? The love of God is powerful, it's beautiful, it's majestic. It is glorious and it should be joyful, and yet to draw close to the white, hot holiness of God will require and result in our sins and our filth being burned away piece by piece. And that process is not going to be enjoyable, but it will be good. And it will lead ultimately to our good. So what are we to do here tonight? What is the takeaway? Well, it's how we started, and that is embrace God's love. Embrace the blessings of God's love, but embrace the purification of God's love. Embrace the enduring and steadfast love of God. And watch in amazement as God's love begins to change you. As the sun begins to drive away the shadows that you have held to and clinged on for so long, watch as God blesses you and leaves you full to overflowing. Do you want God to love you? And are you ready to embrace that love? Our Father, we thank you for this time together. Thank you for your word. Lord, thank you for the beautiful story of Hosea and the picture that it paints for us. Lord, it's convicting and it's challenging. And there are so many things that we love other than you. And I pray that you would forgive us for that. And Lord, I pray that you would help us to embrace your plan for our lives, to accept it when you bring circumstances our way to purify us and to remove the dross so that we can love you as we ought. Lord, I pray that you be with us as we leave this place. I pray these things in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen.